Thank you, Suzanne. Well, my favorite Sundays here at Grace Fellowship Church are the Sundays when we have baptisms, and it's a privilege for me to baptize people. It's encouraging to hear their testimonies of how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it strikes me that this is the perfect opportunity to talk about the meaning of baptism and what it symbolizes. And so I'm going to take you to a number of passages this morning to look at what baptism symbolizes, to look at its meaning, and to also talk about why we practice baptism the way we do here at Grace Fellowship Church. But before we look at that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in a very little while, all of us will be dead and standing face to face before King Jesus. In that moment, there will be no more doubts. And how I pray, Father, that you would use this moment in this church with Carly's testimony and baptism to bring home that reality to us, that we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. Please use the songs that we've sung and your word preached to bring that certainty to everyone's attention, lest we play spiritual games and then suddenly face Jesus unprepared. Forbid that any who hear this message would pass into the next life unprepared to meet you and your son Jesus. Draw us to yourself. Help us to know you so that we won't find you to be a stranger on that day. And grant that this drama of baptism, appointed to display the glorious gospel, will have its intended effect on all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Baptism is a picture of the good news of the gospel message. And it derives its meaning from that message. And that message is that the creator of all things, God, is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made us to be rulers of the world under him. He gave us this high, exalted place in the created order. He created us as people in his image to reflect his glory in the world by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. He gave into our hands the management of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the animals that are on the land. He delegated to us great authority. He also gave to us an almost infinite palette upon which to practice our own creativity, whether in terms of the art of cultural objects of beauty or the creativity of inventing new things that make life more interesting and more livable. He gave us a high place in creation. He has delegated to us as humans great authority, and he delegated to us this great authority with some instructions. Instructions that every single person disobeys. The fact is, we all reject the ruler God, and the primary way we reject him is by trying to run lives our own way without him. And having rebelled from him in an effort to establish our own authority, the trouble is that we find in practice that we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. When it comes to ourselves, we know that evil is in our hearts and in our hands, and we don't even live up to the man-made standards of morality we've created to replace God's law. And then when we look out in society, we see society is racked by division and hatred and fighting. And then when it comes to nature, mankind mismanages and misrules other people and the creation we were given to steward. What will God do about all this rebellion? God won't allow us to rebel forever. His punishment for rebellion is death and judgment, and rightly so. We haven't just commit treason against a human king, we've commit treason against our creator. We've betrayed the one who created us, sustains us, and loves us. And though we deserve God's wrath, it is a terrifying thing. And yet, because of his love, God also sent his son into the world. It is not his first desire to judge people. He wants to redeem people. And so he sent the man, Jesus Christ, into the world, his son. Jesus always lived under God's rule. And yet, by dying on our place in the cross, he bought the punishment for our, excuse me, he took the punishment in our place and purchased our forgiveness. He bought our forgiveness so that we could be redeemed from our sins. But that's not all. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death. He now gives new life, and he will return to judge the world. Where does that leave us? Well, there's only two ways to live. You can reject the ruler God and live life your own way without him, but you'll remain estranged from God, awaiting a future day of judgment. Or you can live God's new way by submitting to Jesus as your new ruler and relying on his death to pay the penalty for your rebellion. If you'll rely on the death Jesus died in your place and submit to him as your new ruler, you'll be forgiven and granted eternal life. Those are your only two options when you consider your eternal future. And where baptism connects to that gospel is seen particularly in the portion of the gospel where God's Son takes on human flesh and comes to live in the world, die in our place, and when he rises again. And so baptism gets its meaning from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection triumphed over death, and it guarantees our new and everlasting life. So baptism gets its meaning only because the death and resurrection of Jesus are infinitely important for our rescue. So as you reflect on what you've seen here today, understand that what we do in baptism is not mainly a religious ritual. It's not even a church tradition that the early church created and, you know, Christians for centuries now have chosen to continue the ritual. That's not what's going on. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself commanded us to do this, and this is about his death and resurrection and his magnificent work on the cross. So talking about baptism, it necessarily means that we talk about how Jesus taught us to express our faith in him. There's a way in which baptism is the means given to us by God for going public with our faith in Jesus. There's also a sense in which baptism is how we take the oath of allegiance to Jesus as our King. And so when we talk about baptism this morning, don't think small thoughts. Carly's baptism was not just a nice ritual that we intended as a church family to make a nice ceremony. It was about Jesus crucified to bear the sins of many. But how should we understand it? And why did we go about practicing it the way we do here at Grace Fellowship Church? Well, to answer those questions, I want to begin by reading to you just a brief one sentence from our doctrinal statement and then showing you a number of scriptures to show you why we practice baptism the way we do. First, our doctrinal statement. The portion of our doctrinal statement that mentions baptism reads this way. We believe that the Lord Jesus instituted the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be observed by all believers until his return. And that leads to our first point, and I'm afraid that I think I might have messed up our visual. So I might need you guys to do it. Okay, so point number one, baptism is an ordinance of the Lord. Now the key term there is the word ordinance. Now, ordinance is that's not a word that we use in street English. We don't use that very often. But that word is there for an important reason. By that we mean that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. It's another word for commanding. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded or ordained, hence the word ordinance, he's ordained baptism to be the ongoing practice of the church. Now that immediately gets us to the heart of the issue. What I think about baptism doesn't matter. What you think about baptism doesn't matter. What God thinks about baptism is what matters, and he's told us how to think about it and how to practice it in his word. Let me show you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, and I'll show you our Lord Jesus and his words about baptism. Starting in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. So this is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who's going to interact with his disciples. Matthew records this. But the 11 disciples who had been in Jerusalem at that time, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those verses I just read are popularly known amongst Christians as the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Matthew originally wrote this gospel in the Greek language, in Koine Greek. And in the Greek language, you can construct paragraphs where you have a controlling verb that covers the main theme of the paragraph, and then subordinate verbs that show you how to go about fulfilling the command that's given earlier. And so the main verb in this paragraph is make disciples. And the defining subordinate verbs that tell us how to make disciples are by baptizing them and teaching them to observe what Christ has commanded. So the church is commanded to do this for all disciples. Everyone who chooses to follow Jesus, we are not only to teach them to observe what Christ and his appointed apostles commanded, but we're also to baptize them in his name. And the time frame for this command is given by Jesus in verse 20. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So until the end of the church age, Christ will be with us as a church to help us in our task, and he's commanded us until the end of the age to keep on baptizing those who come to faith in Jesus. So when speaking about baptism, the place to start is to emphasize that Jesus himself commanded this. This is not a ritual or a tradition that was invented by the church. And that word ordinance, it doesn't just point back to the fact that Jesus commanded us to do this. It also covers another very important idea in the history of the English-speaking church. There's a reason we use the word ordinances. The Roman Catholic Church calls baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments. And they have a number of other sacraments as well. And by the word sacrament, they mean that baptism and things like the Lord's Supper convey grace to those who participate in them, even if that person doesn't understand what's going on and practices zero faith in the ritual they go through. And so some Protestants, such as Baptists and those of us in the Evangelical Free Churches of America, we prefer the word ordinances because we want to emphasize this, that you have to practice the Lord's Supper and baptism by faith. You have to connect what your body does by faith, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, baptism and the Lord's Supper do you no good. Faith is necessary on the part of the person participating, which also means they understand what the ritual is about, in order for it to do them good. So the main point I want to make here is that we believe faith is necessary in the practice of these things. But the main point, number one, is simply that we are doing this in self-conscious obedience to Jesus. He's the one who commanded us to baptize. That's the first point to be made about the meaning of baptism. The second point to be made about baptism is that it expresses union with Christ. The clearest teaching on how baptism represents our union with Christ is in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, let me clear up a mistake that could be made at first glance if you just read over Romans and you're thinking about what it means to be connected with Christ, to live in union with Christ. It would be a mistake to say that Romans teaches that water baptism is what unites us to Christ. In the book of Romans and the rest of the New Testament, what unites us to Christ is faith. The means by which we're united to Christ is by faith in him. But we make an outward show, we show off our faith, we demonstrate our faith outwardly by obeying his command after we've become a follower to be baptized in his name. So faith is what unites us to Christ, but then being baptized demonstrates or symbolizes our union with him. A good analogy, for the sake of illustration, would be a wedding ring. Right? It's traditional in a wedding for spouses to exchange rings and say, with this ring, I thee wed. Now, when we say that in a wedding ceremony, we don't mean that the exchanging of rings is what makes us husband and wife. It's our vows that we're exchanging in front of the whole community that makes us married. It's not the giving of the rings, it's the vows themselves. But the ring is a symbol of the covenant we've made with one another, and a reminder of the covenant we've made with one another. In the same way, that's how it works with faith and baptism. Faith is like the vows, and baptism is like the ring. Faith unites us to Christ. Baptism then comes along is a symbol of our union with him. I don't think it would be far-fetched for a pastor to say to the person they're baptizing, with this baptism, you're united to Christ. Now, I wouldn't recommend that. I don't think a pastor should do that. But if he was saying that in the same way that we mean with this ring, I thee wed, it would be the same kind of idea. And so in baptism, by faith, you are united to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all of its benefits. Baptism is therefore a dramatic way of portraying what happened when you received Christ. Your old self, with all of its rebellion, died and was buried, and a new you of obedience and loyalty to Christ was raised from the dead. That's what you confess to the world and to heaven, which is witnessing all this, when you are baptized. And so we practice baptism, first of all, because the Lord ordained it, but secondly, because it expresses our union with Christ. The third point to be made about baptism is that as a church, we practice baptism by immersing people in water. And for the sake of our outline, let's shorten it to baptism is immersion in water. Yes, exactly. Yes, good job. The clearest evidence for why we should immerse people in water, I think, comes from, we have multiple evidences, but I think it comes from Romans 6, 3 and 4. I just read those verses to you a moment ago about our union with Christ. And they describe the act of baptism as a burial and then a rising from the dead. And that's most naturally understood as being buried underwater and then coming up out of the water to signify resurrection. I think that portrays the entire thing much better than sprinkling with water. But Romans 6, 3 and 4 is not the only passage that convinces us that we should baptize people by immersion. First of all, there's the meaning of the actual Greek word that the New Testament authors use for baptism. The Greek word is baptizo, and it means to dip or immerse, and it was used by Greeks in everyday language for things like dipping fabric in a vat of dye, or immersing a person in water in terms of like bathing them. And so that's the primary meaning of the Greek word. I think it would imply baptism by immersion. But there are other passages in the New Testament that, without being explicit, also seem to indicate immersion. For instance, when the Ethiopian treasurer turns to faith while traveling with Philip in Acts chapter 8, the treasurer says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the treasurer, and he baptized him. They went down into the water makes the best sense if Philip was baptizing the man by immersion. If all Philip needed to do in baptism was sprinkle the man with water, he could have used the water that they were traveling with. Similarly, in John chapter 3, verse 23, we read that John the Baptist, he was ministering out in the wilderness, but along the Jordan River. And we hear about him baptizing along the Jordan River. John says this, "John the Baptist was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there." You don't need plentiful water if all you're doing is sprinkling people to baptize them. And so here at Grace Fellowship Church, we understand baptism to mean immersing people in water. The fourth point to be made about baptism is that it is in the Trinitarian name. Here at Grace Fellowship, we practice baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28. Again, in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so the person is, by their actions, making an appeal to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to confirm their redeeming work in their life. It is the Father who sent his only begotten Son into the world. It is the Son who submitted to the Father's plan and for the joy set before him endured the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who draws people to salvation and, as it were, applies the redemption Christ purchased on the cross. He applies that redemption to people's hearts in regeneration. And so when we call upon the triune name, we are doing so as an appeal to the Trinity. We are doing so to honor the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to confess publicly that this act is by them, for them, and because of them. And then we call upon the triune name as an appeal to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then finally, point number five, at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe baptism is for believers only. Our understanding of the New Testament is that baptism is an expression of faith on the part of the person being baptized. It is therefore not something an unbeliever can do, and it's not something an infant can do. We don't baptize infants. And there are several passages that persuade us of the Baptist view. The most important one for me would be Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which," listen to this, "you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So in that passage, the image of a circumcision is closely connected with baptism. You were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. That language is what Paul's using. And so there is a circumcision of heart that took place in your conversion, and then you died and rose again with Christ in your baptism, which means that our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe we should baptize infants, they are right to say that baptism has replaced circumcision as the mark of being a part of God's covenant people. They are making a valid point. In the Old Testament, men were circumcised to signify their membership in the old covenant people of God. Now, in the New Covenant, men and women are baptized to signify their membership in the New Covenant people of God. There is a correlation. But that correlation has led some of our brothers and sisters in Christ to assume that since circumcision was given to the male children of covenant parents, so baptism should now be given to the children of new covenant parents. But I don't believe that works. That works textually in terms of the New Testament, or even covenantally. Allow me to show you from two passages. Turn over in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. And I'll read down through verse 12. Paul says to the Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Verse 12 is the verse where Paul talks about being buried and resurrected with Christ in baptism. And the key words I want you to see in verse 12 are through faith. Look back down at verse 12. Do you see them there? Through faith in the working of God. That's your faith. That's not Jesus practicing faith. That's your faith. When you're baptized, when you come up out of the water, you are appealing to the resurrection of Christ, and you going through the whole ceremony as an act of obedience to Christ is happening through your faith. So baptism demonstrates the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's only meaningful because of the faith of the person expressed who's participating in doing it. If there's no faith on the part of the person being baptized, all the symbolism of baptism falls flat. Paul uses the same language over in Galatians 3. Turn over to Galatians 3, verse 23, and I'll show you. This is important to note if we're going to practice baptism properly here at Grace Fellowship. In Galatians 3, verse 23, Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." The law of God, the law of Moses, is a tutor that shows us our need for Christ. And then, having been justified by faith in Christ, because the law pushed us, the law showed us how far we fell short. It showed us our need for a Savior. And then when we turned to faith in Christ, we are justified. And we became sons and daughters of God through faith and no other way. And then Paul connects that thought that we became sons and daughters of God through faith. He connects that to baptism by saying, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, those verses only make sense if baptism is understood as the acting out of faith in Christ. If we were to reverse the order of those two verses, which there is a logical argument Paul's making, if you reverse them, the logic could sound something like this: since you were baptized into Christ, we know that in Christ you are sons and daughters of God through faith. Why? Because that's what baptism means. It means you were baptized into Christ by faith. The whole idea of baptism without faith on the part of the person being baptized is inconceivable to the Apostle Paul. So when the shift happened in redemptive history from the Old Covenant to the New, changed from circumcision to baptism as the sign of the covenant, there was a shift away from an ethnic and national focus on the nation of Israel, with only males bearing the sign of the covenant, to a spiritual focus on the church, which is dispersed into all the nations and has men and women all taking the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. So people participate in the new covenant not by physical birth to new covenant parents, but by spiritual birth. Therefore, let me apply that to our church. When we think about our church family here at Grace Fellowship Church, we don't think about adult believers and their children. We think about believers only. We know that in many cases, we are still evangelizing the children and youth who attend our church. Perhaps we could say it this way. The sign of membership in the new covenant is a sign that is not for the infant children of believing parents, but it is a sign for all who confess faith in Christ. And so to explain that, to try and drive the point home, I'm going to stoop to some sarcasm. I don't mean the sarcasm to be smart alecky to brothers and sisters who disagree on this issue. I'm using the sarcasm in the most sober way to try and make a point. We could say it when this issue of who we baptize, when it comes up, we could say it this way. Of course we baptize infants at Grace Fellowship Church. We baptize spiritual infants. We baptize baby Christians, because regularly, ordinarily, the way this should work is that people get baptized early on in their walk with Christ. Now, there are situations where there's no good church in the area. There's situations where the leadership of the church doesn't teach on baptism. People get themselves in situations where they've walked with Christ for many years before they get baptized. But that's not regularly, ordinarily, the way that we should do things. I think even in the Great Commission, what Jesus says there, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all I commanded you, I think there's actually a logic to the order. He mentions baptism first, I think, because baptism should happen earlier in your Christian walk. And so, of course, at Grace Fellowship Church, when we baptize people, in many cases, we're baptizing very young Christians, infant Christians. But we are not baptizing physical infants. because we haven't met an infant who can give us a credible profession of faith. They can't credibly explain the gospel or how they repented and came to believe in Jesus. And so here at Grace Fellowship Church, we choose to baptize believers only. So allow me to conclude by summing it all up this way. At Grace Fellowship Church, we delight in baptisms, and we believe in baptism that is very important. And it's not a ritual created by the church, but it's something commanded or ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses union with Him and is done by immersing people in water to signify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is something we do in the Trinitarian name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is for believers only because it is an act that accompanies a living faith and a public confession of Christ as Savior and Lord that we believe an infant isn't capable of making. Baptism calls forth the public commitment in a person to follow Jesus. It's their way of going public with their faith and taking the oath of allegiance to King Jesus. It sets him or her on a lifelong track of open witness to the grace of God in Christ. It's an act that pictures and promotes the good news of the gospel, and it is important in the life of a believer and in the life of a church family because of the gospel that it so vividly pictures. Let's pray.